praise the Lord. Thank you, Brother Melvin. I don't know if I should share this or not, but I was thinking, I was having a conversation this week with a minister who told me he's supposed to preach this morning, and he wasn't sure that he was going to title his message with this title, but he said he was inclined to preach a message titled, "The Problem with the Churches of America." I don't know what you think of when you think of what might be the problem with the churches in America. But we talked about it there some in our conversation. It was interesting. It was a stimulating conversation. But I just appreciated the message or the opening meditation there this morning. There's a lot in there in having a heart that is turned to God, having a heart that is pure, having a heart that is circumcised. Someday we want to maybe talk more about that. But it's a beautiful, beautiful word. Thank you, Brother Melvin. Purity of heart is not so much an end. It's not so much an end that we reach, and now we've reached the end. It's purity of heart is a way of life. Purity, and Brother Melvin shared that. Purity of heart is, we're to live out of that. If we would have a life that pleases and honors and glorifies God. But anyway, this minister, as we discussed what he felt like some of the problem with the churches in America had a lot to do with the heart and the fact that we have the same challenges and tendencies as God's people in the Old Testament, where they would draw nigh to Him with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. And that was the burden of his heart, of this minister's heart. And you hear the cry of God in Deuteronomy 5 there, as he talked about giving them the law, about revealing himself to his people. And the cry of God's heart says, oh, that there were in them such a heart as that would fear me and keep my commandments. You hear the cry of God, wanting a people whose heart is his. He has their heart. And in that heart there is purity and godliness. I was sitting there, another illustration that Brother Melvin was sharing was, like Leonard Ravenhill gave this, how he was fishing in the ocean and they caught a fish who was a bigger fish, and it's obvious it had lived for quite a number of years in the ocean, which is very salty. The salt water, the salt content in the ocean is pretty high. It's very salty. But as they cooked this fish for him, he went to eat this fish. He said it was really blah. And they said, oh, you have put some salt on there. And he said, well, that the skin of that fish was pretty thin. How could that fish live in that salty water all those years and not be salty? And he just used that illustration that God is able to keep us. We live in an impure and an unholy world. But God can keep the salt from getting into that fish when he lives in the salt water. He can keep his people, his children, from having sin get in us. He can preserve us and keep us pure and holy in the midst of a sin-cursed world. That illustration blessed me. I thought of that as Brother Melvin was sharing. So, the Lord is ministering to our hearts here this morning. We're thankful and we want to praise him. We'd like to turn to Isaiah, if you could, chapter 1. Try to take our thoughts this morning from the book of Isaiah. We tried to, several weeks ago maybe, we shared some thoughts from Isaiah chapter 1. We'll maybe try to continue these thoughts. We talked about the gospel according to Isaiah. This will not be a conclusive study of the book of Isaiah, but maybe just some snapshots that we'll take from the book of Isaiah as we talk about the gospel or the good news according to the prophet Isaiah. Okay, so I have way too many notes. My heart was to try to get through almost five chapters of material here. And you all know how I struggle to get through one passage. So we're going to move rather quickly through some of these. And I'll try to bring you along. I just want to encourage you all to sit up and open your Bibles there. Because some of these passages we're basically going to read. Make some comment from maybe, but my heart is just that you get as much out of this as you can. It's not because I'm speaking, but because it is the Word of God. And so that's my encouragement. We had an hour less sleep last evening, and several of us couples were in Dayton for a couples night. It was a blessing to be there, but maybe we're dragging a little this morning. So I want to encourage you to sit up and open the Bible here and try to follow along and enter in. I want to have some interchange with you all, discussion on some of these. So please follow along. Some of these points I want you to help me with. Summarize. We're going to read a verse or two and I want you to help me summarize it. Okay. I want to share just a brief review from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. And that's what we talked about last time. We talked about this being an introduction to Isaiah's ministry. It was an introduction to the book of Isaiah here for sure. It's an introduction to God's message for His people in the time of Isaiah. And so this is kind of an introduction, and it itself is quite a call. But we looked at that. In verse 1, we see Judah and Jerusalem mentioned. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, four different kings in Judah. So Isaiah's ministry actually, we'll maybe talk more about this in the next message, but his ministry covered those, not the complete reign of those four kings, but it covered the time of those four kings, kind of starting probably at the death of Uzziah and then going into the reign of Hezekiah. And we'll look maybe more about some of those details in the next message. But it says here, he saw this vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So this is a message from God to His people. This message still is relevant today in some ways. The principles that we see in this message that God gave to His people, to Jerusalem and Judah, is still, there's a lot of truth in here, and we'll see as we go through the book of Isaiah, there's tremendous revelation and vision of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this book. But that's a little bit of the introductory verse right there, okay? And so then we looked at verses 2 through 9. We talked there about the effects of sin. We talked about what was the problem with God's people in the days of Isaiah's ministry. What was their problem? And it's very clear here. It's very sobering and sad words that we see in that passage of Scripture. We see the effects of sin. And we talked about what was that the root of the problem. What was the problem of God's people here? What was the root of their problem? We see it in this passage. Does someone remember what we talked about? Two things, especially, mainly one, but they kind of go together. But there's mainly one thing that the sin that talks about the problem with the people of God here resulted from this one thing. Does anyone remember? Brother Joe? Thank you. Verse 4. They have forsaken the Lord. That was the problem. Everything else, that is the root of the problem. And the other issues that came out, the rebellion, the sinful nation laden with iniquity, the seed of evildoers, children of corruptors, all that came out of the fact that they had forsaken the Lord. That is the problem. And then resulting immediately from that in verse 4, you also have that they have gone away backward. What's another word for that? Does anyone remember? When God's people go backwards? Backsliding. Thank you. So they had forsaken the Lord. They had at one time, what they had known of the Lord, they lost. And we see in Romans 1 that is the way that opens the door to every evil and iniquity, is to depart from God. God is the preserving element of of His people. God is the preserving element of His church. And when any time His people move away from God, the next step is sin and sinfulness, unholiness. So we saw the effects of sin and the root of the problem in verses 2 to 9. Verses 10 to 15, we talked about religion, man's attempt to please God. You see, they had removed themselves from God, but they had continued on in their acts of service. They had continued to offer the sacrifices. They continued to come with their vain oblations of incense. They continued to call upon the Lord and spread their hands out to the Lord. To pray to Him even. They continued with the outward, external exercises of their religion. But they had moved away from God. Did it work? Did it work to continue doing the outward things, continue on in their outward expression of religion, bringing these sacrifices to God and so on, these burnt offerings? Did they please God? Did that work for them to please God? Did it? No. No, God says, He's disgusted with it. He's full of it. He's tired of it. It doesn't work. And then and this is how God is. God does never leave His people without a way out, without a way forward, if there's a willingness there. And we see it in verses 16 and 17. We see repentance. We see that God's call upon their lives from repentance. Turn away from sin. Wash you. Make yourself clean. Put clean and put away the evil. And learn to do well. And come. There's a call to repentance. And then verse 18, we see a beautiful picture of the heart of God here. This is what an invitation. And when any time ever that we find ourselves in this place that we see in these verses here, any time ever that we find ourselves, our heart drifting away from God or sliding backwards in our Christian life, we see this beautiful invitation in verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I mean, what an invitation. And what a picture of the heart of God for His people. And then verses 19 and 20, we talked about how the choice is ours. The choice is ours. All right. Let's try to talk some about today here. Before we do, let us stand together just for you to, those who can, for change of position. Let's bow our heads together and let's offer a prayer to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, oh God, You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, we desire to see You in Your Word this morning. We desire to hear You speak through Your Word this morning. We desire that You would minister to our hearts. We desire that You would be magnified in our midst. And that You would magnify Your Word in our midst. Open our hearts and speak to us here today. Thank You for what You have spoken already. Thank You for this beautiful invitation to walk with You with a pure heart. Oh God. We ask that You direct our meditations. Lord, we have a lot of words to speak here and look at. These are words of judgment. A lot of words of judgment. Oh God, we believe that You are a God of judgment. You are the judge of all the earth. But Lord, we believe that You bring judgment. But we believe that judgment breaks Your heart. Help our hearts to be broken this morning as we behold the judgment of the Lord. And especially as we behold the judge of all the earth. Break our hearts, God. And speak to us from Your Word. Give revelation and understanding. Help us in our feeble attempts to speak for You, Lord, and glorify Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the book of Isaiah, in chapter 1, verse 1, we read it there. It opens up with this phrase, the vision of Isaiah. And that's the title for the message this morning, the vision of Isaiah. And so what is a vision? Anyone quickly. What is a vision? What's that? A glimpse in the future or a revelation? A vision, it can be a broad spectrum of things. But generally, a vision is something you see. Is that right? You see it. Okay? So your eyes open up and you see something. And so the vision of Isaiah, the revelation that was given to Isaiah, you could say. Or and so there was something here. You know, years ago, Brother Denny Kennison preached a message. I might have been from Isaiah 6. Or it might have been encapsulating more of the book of Isaiah. I don't remember. But this is what he titled that message. He titled that message, What Isaiah Saw. What Isaiah Saw. And then from there he began to speak about what Isaiah saw. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're just beginning here in the book of Isaiah. But you know, just think about that. The vision of Isaiah, that's how this book begins. The first four words. The vision of Isaiah. What Isaiah saw. What do you and I see? Even as we look in this passage, a scripture we're going to look at today, we just pray that God would open our eyes and He would give us some of the same vision, some of the same revelation of what Isaiah saw. And so we want to try to look at chapter 1, verse 21, clear through chapter 6, verse 13. All right? So I want you to follow along. I don't want to just throw a bunch of information at you. I want to try to follow these thoughts to you. But there's two main points. As we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, we're going to put it under two heads, okay? So, what Isaiah saw. Number one, Isaiah saw judgment. Saw judgment. He saw a tremendous revelation of God's judgment upon His people because of sin. We're going to talk about some of those reasons why there was judgment there and why judgment was coming. But the one thing from this passage that Isaiah saw was judgment. Maybe you're kind of discouraged here already this morning. My heart is not to discourage you. I just want to encourage us to sit up, and I pray that God can feed our hearts here this morning, give us a word of hope and encouragement throughout this message. I don't just want it to be heavy, but the first overarching head that we see in this passage is that Isaiah saw judgment. That's not always very encouraging, but it is what he saw. The second head is Isaiah saw the judge. Isaiah saw judgment, and then Isaiah saw the judge. All right? So those are the two heads. Maybe you can remember that. So as we look at the first head, we see four scenes of judgment, four different snapshots of judgment that we want to specifically look at here this morning. We're going to spend more time on some than others, but we see four scenes of judgment. It's like going to a play, and the curtains are drawn on the stage. The curtains are drawn, and then the curtains are closed. Then the curtains are opened and drawn open, and then you see a scene of something on the stage, and there was a vision that Isaiah saw, and he saw, and you can put this all together as one vision if you want to, but we're going to look at it as four snapshots, four scenes of judgment that Isaiah saw. What did Isaiah see? Well, he saw judgment, the judgment of God upon his people, because it comes back to that root problem that they had forsaken the Lord. That is at the root of every one of these judgments and every one of the problems of his people. Four scenes of judgment. The first scene we have is in chapter 1, verse 21 through verse 31. And we're going to read this passage, and then we're going to make a few heads of comment out of them, but try to follow along. Verse 21 of chapter 1. How is the faithful city become an harlot? So, the city of God, the Zion of God, was called, and we see that in Ezekiel, I think 16, how God called in different places in the Old Testament. He called her to be His bride, to be His people. And it starts out here in this passage is, how is this faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment. It was full of right judgment. It was full of right discernment and right judgment. Righteousness lodged in it. It used to be the faithful city. It used to live out the judgments and the righteousness of God. And righteousness lived there. But it says, but now murderers, thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Now here we see the main emphasis and focus of this scene of judgment. I believe it's directed to the verse 23, thy princes are rebellious. The judgment on the princes. And the word princes here means a head person. They that rule, a chief, a captain, a keeper, or even a steward. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. So we see this first scene of judgment is directed specifically and directly to the leaders of Jerusalem, to the leaders of the nation of Judah, to those who were in higher places, to those who had the responsibility, the princes in the upper places, if you want, he that rules, chiefs, the captains, the stewards, those, the head people of the nation of Israel. This first scene of judgment is directed towards them. And it says that they were rebellious, and that means to turn away. It means to backslide. It means to be stubborn. They had turned away from God, and they had become companions of thieves. And everyone loved gifts. So in other words, their judgments that before had been in righteousness, their judgments were tainted by partiality and also by bribery. You could buy them out. If you were the man who had the money, or the person who had the money, you could take advantage of the poor, the fatherless, and the widows. You could take advantage of them and pay your way out of it. God says they're murderers. They're rebellious, companions of thieves. They love gifts and they follow after rewards. Their heart had turned away from God and turned towards other things in this life. Money and pleasures and treasures. They were unrighteous. They were impartial. They were partial in their judgment. They were murderers. They loved gifts and followed rewards. And they would not bring right judgment to the orphans, the widows, those who are vulnerable and needy. They could be bought off and paid off. It's the problem. The first scene of judgment. They cared more about themselves and their money than they cared about God's reputation and righteousness. Verse 24 says what God will do about it. There'll be judgment and cleansing. Therefore, verse 24, therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries. I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. I'll take care of this. I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross. And take away all thy tin. He promises judgment and cleansing. Verse 26, I will restore thy judges, is at the first. I will put judges or princes back in place that will judge righteous judgment, that will judge righteousness, that will produce righteousness and take care of the poor, the vulnerable, and the needy, who will look out for them and not have their hearts turned away because of money. I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called, look at this, the city of righteousness. The faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. There you have it again. This was at the problem of these princes and these judges and these counselors and these rulers. They had forsaken the Lord. And God said, I'll take care of that. I will bring judgment. I will restore. And it will be called the city of righteousness. The faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. Isn't that a blessing? We see in the midst of His judgments here, again and again, as God pronounces judgment, He interwoven in those judgments, we see hope. We see promise. We see God saying, I will take care of this.
Unless the Lord keeps the city, they that watch, watch in vain. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain. And God's saying, I will preserve a people here. I will take care of this. I will bring judgment, but I will also bring redemption for these people. So we see judgment and cleansing there. And then verses, we see restoration and hope in those verses. Praise the Lord. But it says again that they forsook the Lord. Now look at verse 29. This is still speaking of these princes and leaders. It says, they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For you shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the marker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. It's a little hard to understand there in the King James Version. The Amplified here says in verse 29, I think it helps us understand, the main word for those three verses is idolatry. Idolatry. Listen to this. For you will be ashamed of the folly and degradation of the oak or terebinth trees in which you found idolatrous pleasure. And you will blush with shame for the idolatrous worship which you practice in the passion-inflaming gardens which you have chosen. So there was a certain type of idolatry happening here that was a form of pleasure. And they were enjoying that with these trees, these oak trees and these gardens that it's talking about, of licentiousness and unsolicited pleasure. And God says that you, because your heart has been drawn away into idolatry, and we'll speak more of this in the next scene of judgment, just idolatry. But because your heart has been drawn away from the Lord, you forsook the Lord and you turned to pleasure and idolatry. You will be like an oak tree whose leaf withers, and as a garden that has no water. How does a garden look that has no water? It's dead. There's no fruit there. There's no life there. And he says, that's what you will be, you leaders of my people who have turned your heart away from God. Verse 31, and the strong shall be as a tow. That word tow means something shaken out. He says, I'll shake you out. You will be as a tow and a maker, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall burn together and none shall quench them. There's the first scene of judgment we see that Isaiah saw here in this passage. Judgment on the princes and the leaders of God's people. Number two, we look at the second scene of judgment that he saw here. We're going to start that in chapter 2, verse 6. It goes all the way through verse 22. And we're not going to read it at this time, but we're going to make our way through it. We'll try to keep moving here. But this is the second scene of judgment. What Isaiah saw, the vision of Isaiah. What Isaiah saw, he saw judgment. He saw other things in here. We'll bring this out later in a message in chapter 2 and also in chapter 4. We'll talk more about that later. But we're going to start here in verse 6. This is the second scene of judgment that I see in this passage. All right, so follow along with me. The second scene of judgment. And the first thing we see in this second scene of judgment, chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, we see three reasons given for this judgment of God upon His people. Three reasons. And we have to understand, the first 12 chapters, I believe it is, of Isaiah was directed specifically towards Judah and Jerusalem. There are later prophecies and revelations and visions that he gives regarding other nations and nationalities. We probably won't focus on them a lot in Isaiah. We'll probably mention them maybe in the next message. But this first 12 chapters of Isaiah is directed more specifically towards Judah and Jerusalem, the people of God, okay? And so here we have the second scene of judgment that he sees. And we see these three reasons for this judgment in verses 6 through 9. And each one of them has these words in it. Verse 7 says, their land is full. All right, this concept of full, being full of. Verse 6 says, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished. And that word is simply the same picture in the Hebrew. It means because they are full of, to fill, to be full of. Because they are full of things from the east and are soothsayers, like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. It's the first reason given in this second scene of judgment. They are full of the things from the east, the soothsayers, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Let's read that in Amplified. It says, surely, Lord, you have rejected and forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with customs from the east, and with soothsayers who foretell like the Philistines. Also, they strike hands and make pledges in agreements with the children of aliens. In other words, maybe you could think of a word to talk about that. I just put here, they are assimilated into the world. They are fascinated and tied in with the world. They are identified with the world. They've lost their separation. They've become fascinated. And they're actually striking deals. They're making pledges and agreements and pledges with children of other nations that are part of the heathen nations around them. They're fascinated by those things, and they're trying to draw from their idolatry and their religion and their wealth, and they're trying to get that all. They've lost their separation. They've identified themselves with the world. They've turned away from God to other things in the world. Maybe you can think of another word that would encapsulate that verse. But they are full of that. Their heart is turned away from God, and they are turned to other things and other identify themselves in the world, making pledges and agreements, and they become temporal focused. The second reason given is in verse 7. Their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land also is also full of horses, and neither is there any end of their chariots. Now that can sound almost somewhat, sounds kind of innocent. And we used to, a lot of times when people want to justify wealth as Christians, they turn to the Old Testament, they talk about Abraham and so on. And this verse is sobering. This verse is a sobering verse. It doesn't necessarily say why or what they were doing with their silver and gold. And they were full of horses and chariots, but their hearts were clearly going after that. They were full of it. And this wealth had somehow, these riches and in wealth, of wealth and materialism had encapsulated their hearts, I believe, and taken them away from God. But there's not a lot of explanation. It just says their land is full of that. And then the third one given is verses 8 and 9. It says their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. It says, and the mean man bows down, and the great man humbles himself. Therefore, forgive them not. It's saying the mighty man and the mean man and the great man together, they humble themselves. They bow down to these idols. Together, as a people, they had followed idolatry. There's the three reasons I see given for this next scene of judgment. I don't understand them all, but I think you could say in here we have the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You could say, well, all three of them are idolatry, and that's fine. But it's at least, in, you know, it mentions those different ways. These things resulted in a very sobering passage. Look at the judgment that's pronounced because of these things that are given. Let's read through it. I want you to specifically notice, as we read through verses 10 through 22, notice pride, haughtiness. Notice also the judgment of God as pronounced here. But notice pride. Notice what these three things had done among God's people. These three things, they had made pledges and agreements with other nations, aliens, it says in the Amplified, heathen people. They had connected themselves and joined themselves to the heathen. They had lost their separation, identified with the world, and they had become very wealthy, and maybe even as a result of verse 6 that you have verse 7, maybe that's why they did it, because it was prosper, their materialism, or their wealth was increased through those pledges and agreements, very likely. And then, verse 8, they was turned into idols, and they worship the work of their own hands. Now that can become even our own efforts and labors and works in this life, I understand. But it was idolatry. So notice this pride. Somehow their hearts became proud, and maybe the pride came as a result of these three things that we mentioned, or maybe these three things happened as a result of pride in their life. I don't know, but as you read through the book of Isaiah, sometime mentioned Mark, where it talks about the lofty looks of man, or the haughtiness of man, or the pride of man. Follow that theme through the book of Isaiah multiple times, especially in the first half of Isaiah. Multiple times you have God's judgment against that spirit of pride, where man lifts himself up. It's a very sobering judgment, but it's there. God says, I'll take you down. I'll bring you down. Notice pride and judgment of God. Verse 10 through 22 of chapter 2. Enter into the rock. There's a beautiful promise there we could talk about. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. He's saying judgment is coming. You better flee from the wrath to come. You better enter into the rock. And who's the rock? Jesus, the Lord, our righteousness. It tells us in Isaiah 28. Tells us clear, different parts of the Bible. He says, enter into the rock, the Lord, and hide you in the dust. Because judgment is coming. Verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Everything else is coming down, and the Lord alone will be exalted and magnified. Look at that, the lofty looks of men, the haughtiness of men, God will bring it down. Verse 12, we have here the reference of the day of the Lord. This is a day of judgment usually in the Bible. When it talks about the day of the Lord, it's usually speaking about a day of judgment that's coming. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. The second scene of judgment, God will bring them down. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up. Notice this lifting up thing and God bringing it down. Verse 15, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. He will destroy those idols. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship. He will cast them to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? It's saying there in the last verse 22, it says, torn away, cease to trust in weak, frail, and dying man, whose breath is in his nostrils for so short a time. In what sense can he be counted as having intrinsic worth? Turn away from putting confidence in man. So there we have the second scene of judgment against pride. And there's just a judgment. And this is what Isaiah saw. It must have impacted his life deeply. It must have affected him very deeply in his life. This kind of carries on into the chapter 3. I have it listed as the third scene of judgment. And I'm just going to read this. I don't believe we'll make a lot of comments. I specifically want to notice verse 8. But I have here the third scene of judgment. Going on in chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff and the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. He's going to bring famine. The mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer, I'm not getting that word right. But anyway, in the eloquent orator, and he will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. Remember, this is judgment. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. In other words, I don't want to be responsible. I'll put myself under you, and you be responsible. I can't bear responsibility. Verse 7, in that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem, notice verse 8 here, for Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of His glory. It's kind of like saying they like to just take their finger or their thumb and push it in the eyes of His glory. They try to poke Him. They try to push it. They push against the eyes of His glory to provoke the eyes of His glory. It's like spitting in His face. Their doings are against the Lord. And their tongue is against the Lord. To provoke the eyes of His glory. What a terrible thing for His people to do. Verse 9. The show of their countenance doth witness against them. They declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Here's a little glimmer of hope. Here's a promise mixed in this judgment for those who are righteous. Verse 10, say to the righteous, it will be well with you. You will be rewarded according to your righteousness. Verse 11, woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Here speaking again of the leaders. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. See the heart of Jehovah, the Lord to His people. Verse 14, the Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of His people and the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts. Speaking here again of those princes that he was talking about in chapter 1, taking advantage of his people. Verse 16 on goes on, talks about the women of Jerusalem, very sobering words. It talks about all their finery and their pride and their arrogance. And then His judgment upon them. And I believe we'll just stop there. I'm not going to make a lot of comments. But I see there the third scene of judgment. What Isaiah saw. Judgment. Judgment of God upon His people. Judgment against sin and unrighteousness and injustice upon His people. Very sobering vision. Very sobering scenes of judgment. Let's look at the fourth scene of judgment. I'm not going to read this again. Chapter 5, verse 8 through 23, we see six woes. And here's where I want your help. Okay, we're going to read a woe in the verses associated with it. And I want you to think of one word. And we're just going to open it briefly to talk about why is this woe spoken out. Okay, and there may be different perspective. That's why I want to invite that. But we'll read the first woe. The first woe is verses 8 through 10. And just tell me in one word, if you can, what you see the problem here. Why you see the judgment of God coming against this problem or this people, okay? We have six woes till we get to verse 23. All right. So let's work our way through it. Six times it says woe. That means judgment is coming. That means the problem is coming. Challenges. And God is standing against it. Okay. Or it could mean alas. Okay. Verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an omer shall yield an ephah. So it's saying this land will be turned desolate. But why? What is the woe? What do you see there? Just one word. Verse 8 probably specifically. What is the woe spoken against? Say it again. Accumulation? Good. What else? Anyone else? Selfishness? I think those are good answers. I don't have it all figured out. I should have spent more time on this. I didn't want to. But yes, selfishness. Anyone else? Yes, Aaron. It's good. Between them and the people around them. In other words, the temporal focusedness. Just like the nations and the heathen. That's a good point. They're pursuing the same things that everyone else in the world. Temporal focus. Accumulating what they can now because this is what we're living for. I think that's what I wrote down. Temporal focus in this mind. Okay? I don't think it's saying you can't have a house, you can't have a field, and you can't so on. I'm just saying, I think it was just, that was the end of their vision. Their end of their goal was, what can I get now? And just that grab for things of this world. It's temporal. Okay? The second one is 11 through 17. This is a little longer. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the vial and the tabret and the pipe and the wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord. They regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands, what God is doing in the world. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure. And their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled. There you have that pride thing again. And the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. He will set everything in order. He says the judge of the earth will do what is right. And recompense to every man what he deserves and what he has received. Verse 17, then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Okay? This is pretty broad. One word. What do you think of? Anyone? You can't. It's okay to be wrong. Pleasures of life. That's right. I think it's clear. Pleasures of life. At the cost of what? At the cost of the work of God. Verse 12 says, they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hand. So they're again, it's temporal. It's this world. They're living for pleasure. And that produces pride, lifting up. Anyone else have a thought? Okay, I think it's pretty clear in there. Thank you. Let's look at the third one. Try to think of one word. Verses 18 and 19. Woe unto them, here's the third woe. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. One word. What do you think of? Arrogance. That's right. And defiance. They're saying, this is what they're saying. They draw iniquity with cords of vanity. They do it with vanity. There's defiance against God. They're doing it in arrogance, as the brother said. And they sin as it were a cart rope. This is what they say about God. Let Him make speed and hasten His work, that we may see it. It's defiance. These things are getting a little deeper, it seems like. Anyone else? But that's kind of what I see. You maybe see something else to be a blessing. If you have it, share it. Anything else? The defiance. Bring judgment. Let me see it. You say you're going to judge. It says in Ecclesiastes because, what does it say? The execution of judgment is not executed speedily. Therefore, the sons of men go on in their sin. They get more and more defiant. Even as it says in 2 Peter that in the last days scoffers will come. Say, where's the judgment of God? This is what I see here. Okay, the fourth one. 20. I think it's just verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. That put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What do you think of? Does this happen? Does this happen among professing Christianity? Yeah. What do you think of? Confusion? Anyone else? Lying? False teachers? Deception? Concept here, they call evil good and good evil. Reprobate mind. That's what it says in the New Testament. Yes. Light for darkness. God is a loving God. He won't bring judgment. God is a loving God. And with that, encouraging people in sin can be done. The fifth woe we see is verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, prudent in their own sight. One word. What do you think of? Conceited. Proud. Absolutely. And then 22 through 23. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Who was the man that Ahab wanted his vineyard? What was his name? Naboth? Nadab? Naboth. Okay. So what did they do? They got a false witness against him. And they got two witnesses to agree. And they stoned him to death so they could get what they wanted. That's what we see here. They justify the wicked for us. They take the righteousness of the righteous from him. They took that away from him. But here we see these people justify the wicked for reward. They say, it's okay. You can buy us off. It's okay. Unrighteousness is okay. As long as we'll let you get by. We won't bring judgment on you if you pay us well enough. What do you think of that? One word. Or a couple words. Anyone? Well, it's a false justification. They say you justify the wicked for reward. So you will bribery. That's good. Those are some things. Wrong judgment for reward. Bribery. You can be bought out. It's a sobering thing. But then we see the six woes there. Now let's read through verses 24 through 30. Here we see the judgment of God. Again, responding, this is from the fourth scene of judgment here, what Isaiah saw. Verse 24 says, therefore, it's pointing back, I believe, to the woes that were given. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall go up as dust. Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts. Notice here again, we see throughout these passages of judgment, we have God sharing the reasons for His judgment, the failure of His people, the sins of the people, and we have some of the root problems, the root issues of these people, why they ended up forsaking the Lord. It says verse 24, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Sobering words. Verse 25, pointing back, says, therefore, because of this, is the anger of the Lord kindled against His people, and He hath stretched forth His hand against them, and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched still. Notice that. He still stretches out a hand. And He will lift up an ensign to the nations. Words of hope and promise. He will lift up a standard to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. And this is still speaking of judgment. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. This is speaking of how God would bring judgment. I'm sorry. This is speaking of how He would bring judgment from other nations. Verse 28. Whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. It will be a thorough judgment. He will make a thorough end of it. They will go into captivity. They will go, and they did. They will go into desolation. And in that day, they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look upon the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Judgments. That was the fourth scene of judgment. What Isaiah saw. What Isaiah saw. Four scenes of judgment. Okay, let's look at the second half, the second head of this passage this morning, looking at Isaiah chapter 6. We looked at how Isaiah saw judgment. We looked at those four scenes of judgment. Now let's look at what Isaiah saw in chapter 6 of Isaiah. What did Isaiah see? Isaiah saw the judge. Isaiah saw the judge in Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, I'm not going to read this passage right off. We'll break it up into four sections. In verses 1 through 4, we see that Isaiah saw the judge, the Lord of hosts. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Now it's interesting to me. It's like these four scenes of judgment. Isaiah was looking out over the people of God. And he was seeing what God would do with those people, how He would bring judgment to His people because of their sin, because of their iniquities, because their hearts had turned away from God. He was kind of looking out like this. And something happens here. He saw the judgment of God upon His people. And something happened here in chapter 6. It's like all of a sudden God, it was the vision of Isaiah. Remember, that's how this book starts with the vision of Isaiah. All of a sudden God turned His eyes from the scenes of judgment and He turned His eyes up. He turned His eyes into the glories and into His very presence. And it says, I saw the Lord, the judge. I saw the Lord of hosts. And notice two things specifically that He brings out in these four verses. The first thing that just stood out to Him and that tries to speak about in this passage is the glory of God. As he saw the Lord, one of the first things that encapsulates his mind. See, on the scenes of judgment, he saw destruction, devastation, and destruction happening. And all of a sudden, he sees the Lord, and the first thing that he notices in the presence of God is glory. Glory, the opposite of what he saw as a result of his judgments, in a sense. He notices God's glory in His presence. And the second thing he notices is His holiness. His holiness. And you know, this is an interesting position for this prophet to be. You know, it's interesting. You can, as a prophet, you can speak woe. Woe to the people. Woe to the people. Woe to the people. The judge is bringing judgment. Judgment is coming. Woe to the people. But all of a sudden, this prophet, this man of God, has a revelation of the judge. He has a revelation of God. And his perspective is, all of a sudden, his perspective is altered. And he's looking at something else. And I just want to say this morning, brothers and sisters, the Lord desires to reveal Himself to His people. We see it in Abraham multiple times. It says, the Lord revealed Himself, or the Lord appeared unto Abraham multiple times. We see it in Moses. We see the heart of the man of God, Moses. And he says, show me Thy glory. Even though he had spent 40 days and 40 nights with God on the mountain, he said, show me Thy glory. There was a heart in him, a desire in him to see the Lord, to have a revelation of God. And God desires to reveal Himself to His people. I think I just want to encourage us and remind us this morning, you know, we may not have a revelation like Isaiah had here. We may not have a vision like that. But we may, God wants us to see Him. Jesus said in John 17, I have finished the work which Thou hast given me to do. I have manifested Your name to the people. God wants us to know Him, to see Him, to behold Him, because He knows that a system of rules and regulations in this Old Testament book, He knew that that system and that law would not be enough alone to keep His people. If He didn't have their hearts, if they didn't know Him, if His people didn't know Him, He knew that would never work. They would never keep those laws if they didn't know Him. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. This is in Jeremiah. Neither let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. And I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. God knows that unless we go through His Word and get a revelation of who He is, it won't work. We must know Him. The Apostle Paul, he says, hey, I was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I think he knew the law of God inside and out. And yet there were some very serious things he didn't understand because he did not know Him. It is the revelation or the knowledge of the Lord that will preserve His people. It is our understanding and knowledge of God that will produce in us the holiness and purity and righteousness that He wants to produce. Yes, we must be obedient. But until that heart, until that life, His heart is brought in surrender and submission to Him as Lord of our life. And we see the King in some sense of revelation through this Word. It's a little bit like Thomas there. And he says, hey, I won't believe it until I see it. I won't believe it until I put my finger in His side and put my hands and touch His fingers in His side. I won't believe it, that it was the Messiah. But when he saw Jesus, my Lord and my God, have you seen Him? Have we seen Him? When's the last time you looked? You see this vision and this revelation, yes, it's for Isaiah, and maybe it may be different for each of us, but brothers and sisters, we must know Him. There's no other way. That is what will preserve us. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:3 that His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How does this divine power that brings to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, how does it come? Through the knowledge of Him. Through our knowledge of God. What Isaiah saw. What are we looking at? This is what he saw. This is what he saw. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God. Paul, writing in Philippians 3, he said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was all that. I had all this knowledge of the law. He said, I've counted that all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Him. So I'm not just talking about experiential visions, but I'm just saying, brothers, this heart, that God, that there would be such an heart in us that we would have that heart that wants to draw near to Him, to know Him, and to behold Him. What Isaiah saw. Behold the Lamb of God, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We see have many admonitions and admonishments in the New Covenant, New Testament, to look unto Jesus. Secondly, what Isaiah saw. What did he see in the light? See, this is a powerful thing, because let's see what he saw. What did Isaiah saw as he saw the Lord? Verse 5 through 7, then said I, woe is me. You see, he was saying, woe is this people. Woe is this people. Look at all these judgments that are coming. But in the presence of the Lord of hosts, in the presence of the judge of all the earth, all of a sudden in His holiness and glory, Isaiah says, woe is me. For I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. What Isaiah saw. You see, I'm not against the law. The law of God is a beautiful thing. I'm not trying to minimize that this morning. But we can compare ourselves among ourselves. We can have these outward things that we do that are good. I'm not minimizing that. We can do all that and feel pretty good about ourselves. But it is in the presence of God, in a revelation of His holiness and His glory, that we get a revelation of our own undoneness and sinfulness before God. And if we can live there, brothers and sisters, that will produce a righteous and a holy life. Obedience is absolutely essential. It's a part of faith. But I'm not minimizing that. I'm just saying it's so easy for us to go through life and feel like we're doing pretty good. We're doing a little better and we look around us. But I'm just saying when we come into the presence of God and we see, we get a revelation of His holiness, His glory and His purity, we are on our faces before God. Our hearts are broken, and we need to live out of that revelation of God. It produces a different spirit than one that feels a little good about myself. You know, spiritual pride is still pride. And we saw it in God's people here, and God hated it. When we lift ourselves up, I've seen this in my life. I'm ashamed of it. But when you're in the presence of God, He puts that down. We are in dust at His feet. I am undone, Lord. If you ever do anything with my life, it'll be because you did it. I'm unworthy of your love and your mercy. I don't deserve it. Have we seen God? I might have shared this story here before. I happened to be there as a young man, younger than I am. And he asked Dale Heisey this question. It was in this building. And I was very interested in hearing about it. He said, I feel that the Lord is blessing your ministry. How does a man, this is a very good question, how is a man used of God and see that he is used of God? How does a man be used of God and still stay humble and broken before God? How does that happen? And I was listening to that. Not that I'm this man that's used of God, or some of my aspirations haven't always been right in that way, but it's a good question. I wanted to hear what he would say. How do you stay humble before God? And Dale Heisey said, when I am tempted to think more of myself than I should think, he said, I try to always remember about the people that I tried to help and wasn't able to. And he shared some stories about people he tried to minister to and he wasn't able to help them. And he said, now if Jesus would have been there, Jesus could have healed that person. Jesus could have restored that person. Jesus could have, if he would have been there himself, he could have done it, but I couldn't do it. Why? See, the person that has had a revelation of the Lord, they see the Lord is their righteousness and their salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is abiding in the vine. Salvation is a person and being vitally connected to Him. Salvation is not something we get and now I got salvation. Salvation is God and our relationship with Him. The third thing Isaiah saw. Verses 8 through 10 in this passage. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their eyes heavy, their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed." So he gives them three reasons. We see here that after Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw his own neediness before him. The next thing he saw was he saw God's heart for a faithful witness. He saw God's heart for a faithful witnesses. Who will go for us? Who will be a faithful witness? The princes of Israel were unfaithful. We couldn't trust them because they wanted the money. They used bribery for their own improvement in life. But who will go for us? Who will rightly represent us? Don't you see, hear the heart of God this morning as He is in heaven and says, "Who will go for us? Who will rightly represent? Who will be a faithful witness for us? And represent all that we are to this world right now. Who will reflect this glory, love, power, and grace that we share in the Trinity? Who will show that to the world?" I believe it's still the heart of God. And many times it follows the first two. As we have a revelation for who He is. As we have a revelation of our own neediness. Now we're prepared to be a faithful witness for His name's sake. But God's heart for faithful witnesses. And then look at what He's called to here. How would you be like to be called to this ministry? He said, "You're going to go and you're going to preach to a people who are going to hear, but they aren't going to understand. You're going to preach to a people who are not going to receive what you have to tell them. But you need to go anyway and be faithful. Because your eyes are not looking at the results. Your eyes are not focused in on what you can get out of this. Your eyes are focused on Me and being a faithful witness for Me. They're not going to hear you. They're not going to repent. But you'll be faithful. And I want you to go." Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? That's what Isaiah saw. He saw the heart of God. Who will go for us? Who will represent our cause? Who will be faithful to us? Who will be faithful to the Lord? Isaiah saw that, didn't he? And finally, Isaiah saw judgment and hope. Verses 11 through 13. Then said I, "Lord, how long?" This is Isaiah speaking again. Because God told him, "You're going to go. I'll accept your application, whatever. I'll give you the job. I'll send you. You're a faithful witness. I'm going to send you, but they're not going to hear you, and they're not going to repent." And then Isaiah says, verse 11, "Then said I, Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate." Judgment again. "And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, until I take them away captive," he's saying. Verse 13, "But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, and when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." So we see in these three verses, we see judgment and hope. We see judgment, as it says in verse 13 in the Amplified. I'll just read it here. Verse 13 says, "And though a tenth of the people remain in the land, it shall be for their destruction, eaten up and burned like a terebinth tree, or like an oak whose
stump and substance remain when they are felled or have cast their leaves. The holy seed, the elect remnant, is the stump and substance of Israel. So he's saying there's judgment here. There's going to be, Isaiah says, how long do I need to be a faithful witness? How long will they not hear? He says, until I take them completely out of the land. He says, there'll be a 10%. A 10% will remain in the land, but even those will fall on hard times and destruction. But it ends with, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. It ends with a promise. It ends with a promise that there will be a remnant. There'll be a stump that is left. A stump is left. Okay? And what came out of the stump? Anyone tell me? Looking ahead and thinking ahead of Isaiah, what came out of the stump that was left? The remnant that the Lord preserved, a righteous seed for himself. What came out of the stump? Messiah. Amen. What does it call him in Isaiah? I can't help myself. Look up here to Isaiah chapter 11, a few verses forward. And there shall come, verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem, out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root. Who's that speaking of? Jesus. Amen. He said, I'm going to leave a stump. There will be a remnant of the seed that is faithful. I will preserve them. I will make sure it happens. We could look at Romans 9. I will leave a stump. And out of that stump will come a branch. Hallelujah. There's hope there. The gospel according to Isaiah. What Isaiah saw. God bless you, brothers and sisters. We love you. Thank you for your love and care for us. The many ways that you love us and pray for us and encourage us. We're thankful. Let's pray for one another.